like to brag, but I got a feeling that one of the reasons that the numbers are so low tonight is because of who's preaching. I mean, Miss Penny says no.
Fall break.
You know, it's just a matter of perspective, I think. A matter of perspective. Depends on who. Be positive. That's right. It's good to be back with you. I hope you have recalled some of the things that we talked about 2 weeks ago. We adventured through the concept of covenant throughout Scripture, basically just giving a little outline of what that looks like in hopes to look at each individual covenant throughout Scripture in our endeavor over the next couple weeks. It's my goal to be here consecutive Sundays and not have a break in between that. And maybe we can have this finished up by the end of October. I may stretch this thing out to Christmas. You just never know, really. I mean, it pays a little more to stretch it out, I think, the way I see it. I suppose most churches have a table right here, and I was really hoping there was going to be one because it would go great for the introduction for tonight. I think we live in a world that is very confused as to what a thing is. What is a thing? Why is it at the Bedford County Fair, during the sheep showing contest, you cannot submit a donkey? Why not? This donkey identifies as a sheep. He should get to be in the sheep showing contest. Don't you know that this donkey has feelings? And he has expressed to me that he has wool and he bah from time to time. We say that that's kind of silly. If you follow college football, you know that this weekend was an absolute wreck. An absolute wreck. Are there any Vandy fans in the house tonight? We got four. Are y'all just fans this weekend, or y'all went through the gambit all of your lives? Excellent. Not just bandwagoners for the weekend. That's good. Congratulations to y'all. Are there any Arkansas fans in the house? I know there's some UT fans here. Number one goes down. Number four goes down. Number nine, Missouri. Number 10, Michigan. Number 11, USC. The only team that had any success this week was the Titans. They had a big win today. They didn't have to play. You know, that was a lot of success for them. But it was yesterday. Saturday morning on the college game day, there's big production every Saturday that ESPN puts on. And newcomer, Pat McAfee, he puts on this kicking contest. And if you follow college game day, you know that's a pretty big deal. It's a lot of fun to watch these kids kick it in hopes of winning $25,000, maybe more, depending on the scenario. Sometimes he just throws in an extra opportunity there and raises the stakes. He's kind of crazy with his money. He obviously makes more than most of us. And he asked this kid, "What's your major?" And he said, "Civil engineering." And Pat said, "What's that?" The kid said, "I don't know." That's alarming. The future bridge building and infrastructure in our country is not real sure what civil engineering is. What is a thing? So suppose with me that the Lord's table sat here. Now, there's a gentleman in antiquity that you might have heard of. His name was Aristotle. Much of our philosophy stems from this time period, specifically from Aristotelian logic. And Aristotle, I don't know that he formulated the four causes, but he certainly promoted them. And in the four causes, he tried to address what a thing was. The first thing he would note is, what is its material? Well, suppose we had a table here set in front of us, and perhaps we could use this, but I didn't prepare to use the pulpit as my analogy, so we're going to stick with the table. The table would most likely be made of wood. And we would note that there was probably some nails, metal nails that held it together. And so materialistically, it's wooden, and it has nails, and it might even have some carvings in it. But we would note that there are other things in the world. A house has wood, and a house has nails, and yet a house is not a table. And so we must dig further so as to define what a table is. What is its formal? That is, what is its design? Well, a table typically has four legs. It has geometric shapes to it. Typically, the Lord's table is a rectangular piece. We see corners, we see angles, we see polish on it, and we see different ideas about this particular entity that make it a table, as opposed to other things such as a donkey that also has four legs, and we wouldn't want to confuse the two. But then we would need to ask, what is its efficient? That is, what caused this table to come into existence? Any of us that have done any woodworking in our lives, we know that carpentry is pretty much the root of the majority of woodworking, that somebody manifested this table into existence, that they built it and they formed it and they cut it into its certain geometrical shapes, and they built it from the ground up by taking the material pieces and following the design that we would all associate with a table. But then we need to ask finally, what is its purpose? Well, this table in particular, there was a time pre-COVID in which sat the Lord's Supper, in which men gathered around and we broke bread and we partook of communion. Any old table has different functions, though. Perhaps it's for dining. Perhaps it's for gathering the family around and playing a nice, fun, calm game of Monopoly. The table has different purposes. But suppose we take those same concepts and we apply it to humanity. We apply it to man. And we would say, what is the material of man? And you would look at yourself and you would say, well, I've got flesh, I've got bones. If you cut me open, you might find a brain in some of us. You might not find it in all of us. I have certain spiritual elements about me. I have a part of me that sets me apart from other fleshly things, such as an animal. What is my formal? That is, what is my design? What are my characteristics? Well, some people would say that I have a little bit of a personality. Nobody has ever accused me of being jovial, but I'm happy from time to time. I'm joyful from time to time. I have moments when I'm not either one of those, and I'm very upset. Just ask some of my students, none of which are here tonight. I think Elena's out of the country, and Heath is in the wind. He's what? Philadelphia. Oh, wow. They really went all out for this break, didn't they? We did have different characters, different personalities. I have two legs. A monkey also has two legs, though, but we wouldn't want to confuse the two. And then I would want to ask, what is my efficient? How did I come into being? Try to explain humanity to a three-year-old. Mommy, how did I get here? And that begins a long road of trying to explain something that's inexplainable to a three-year-old. And the older they get, the more that they will understand. But finally, in that conversation, you have to get to God. God is the root of all things. God is the one who is outside of time and space and matter. That's where the ultimate efficient lies. But then we have to ask this final question when it comes to humanity. What is their purpose? The table has a purpose. This pulpit has a purpose. The pew that you sit on has a purpose. If all of these mundane, everyday, ordinary things have a purpose, does it not stand to reason that the crown jewel of creation also has a purpose? A purpose that is embedded in their Creator. And so what I would like to do tonight, as we consider the first of these covenants, is to go to the book of Genesis. If we are going to consider the nature of covenant between God and man, we can go really no further than the creation of man himself. I would add at the outset of this particular study that the word for covenant that we find throughout the Hebrew text or even in the New Testament is not found in the first five chapters of Genesis. However, the idea of covenant is very well ingrained. As I look at Genesis chapter 1, I look at verse 1 and I find what might be the most famous verse in all of the world. Most people know Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Some people know John 3:16, others Philippians 4:13. And, you know, it amazes me how the majority of people, non-Christians especially, they know Matthew 7 and verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be not judged. Don't they know that one? But most people know Genesis 1:1. It's one of the first verses that we learn from the wee ages of the cradle roll. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know if you're your Old Testament, in its formation here. Does it have columns or is it in a paragraph form? But from verse 1 all the way to verse 12, there is a common theme: God. Moses, who coins these words, invites me to consider God, the word Elohim, the word which is plural. And you might say, well, that sounds like it contradicts the rest of Scripture. We know that God is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's not proposing that there are multiple gods, but that the Godhead exists. And some people suggest, well, we never really see Jesus outside of the New Testament. There's that little bit in Daniel chapter 3 where one appears having the form of the Son of God in the burning furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But apart from that, Jesus doesn't exist in the Old Testament. That is a heresy. That is a lie. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit exist before the foundation of the world together, co-eternal, co-majesty, co-together, all having a specific role in the creation. And so we would see that this word God, 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 Elohim, 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 it jumps off the page, or at least it should. Moses calls us to consider the God who existed before creation. In the beginning, God. What was there before the creation? Nothing else. God was, though. And you know, Jesus got in trouble for saying something similar to this in John chapter 8. In his opposition, he looks at them and he says, before Abraham was what? I am. And they look at him and say, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you sit here and say that you're older than Abraham? He has been dead for 2,000 years. What's he saying? He has always existed. There has never been a moment of time in which God did not exist. There is nothing on which he is dependent. There is nothing that he needs, nothing that he requires. And what I note here, next to the word God, is the word created. I might bracket these two together because they go in tandem. This word in the Hebrew language can only be used by God. It is a God-specific verb. And it's not, stay with me here, it's not that God took the primordial matter that already existed, as some people might propose, that there was already matter in existence and this elemental being called God took what was already here and he molded it and he shaped it into the earth, into the universe, and the sun, the stars, and gave them form, but it pre-existed. He didn't speak and it came into existence. It was already there. And this is a problem. Because of this word, because of the grammatical nature of this word, and a similar word is found in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Did you notice that? Notice that John adopts the prologue of Genesis chapter 1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made. Similar word there. And I think made is a terrible translation of John chapter 1 and verse 3. It's that all things came into existence. If I go to my kitchen and I get the loaf bread out, the Wonder Bread, the Bunny Bread, whatever particular loaf of bread you have at your house, and I take one piece in this hand and another in this hand, and I pick up the knife and I take out the peanut butter, crunchy only, no smooth, and I take the crunchy peanut butter and I lather up this side of the bread, and I set it down because I don't mix the jelly and the peanut butter together prior to it going to my sandwich. Only psychopaths do that. And so one bread is specifically for the peanut butter, and the other piece of bread is specifically for the jelly. Now, some people like grape. If I had my flavor, it would be strawberry jam. Can I get an amen? And so strawberry jam over here, and I take my knife, and I lather that up over here, and it's like a holy moment. I have enjoined one of the greatest snacks America has ever invented. And I say America invented it because I don't know who else would have. But you would be a fool to say that I created a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That I created the wheat that was ground into flour and baked into bread. That I produced the peanuts that was crunched into butter. Or the strawberries that were smushed into jam. It's not as if God ran down to the Home Depot and gathered all the material to form the world. It's that He spoke and it came into existence. Name somebody else with a power like that. Now, in my classroom, I have a little bit of authority. I don't flex that often, but I need to know we're on the same page here. In my classroom, when I speak, the kids move. They're like a bunch of little ants, right? They're just going around. And now some teachers can't. We got any educators in the house tonight? We've got a couple. Have you ever heard of the term no classroom management? Oh, administrators hate that idea. That you can't manage your own classroom. I'd like to think, Ms. Payne, that I got a good hold on the students. That I've just embedded this, we'll say love, not fear, this love in them. That they just love me and so they just want to do whatever it is that makes me happy. And sometimes I speak and they do whatever I've asked them to do. But I have never manifested A's into the grade book. I have never manifested my thoughts into their thoughts so they produce on paper what I want them to give me. I don't have that power. I have a little bit. But we're talking about an everlasting God here. Psalm 90 in verse 2, He is from everlasting to everlasting. That's the God that we're talking about. The one that spoke ex nihilo, out of nothing, everything. He's nothing like us. He's other. He's different. He's by Himself in a class of one. And so Moses invites us to see this, mind you, with very large strokes of the brush here in Genesis chapter 1. As we see the different days come into existence and the different features. And Moses, like I said, broad strokes of the brush, is not giving us all the minute details of every single aspect of creation. But just the 30,000 foot view, if you will. But what that implies is that nothing existed and then everything existed. That God must be the sustainer of all things. Not only did He speak it into existence, but He upholds it by the power of His Word. Let me show you. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For by Him all things were created." We've already said that. "In heaven and on earth." That's clear in Genesis. "Visible and invisible." Okay, we're starting to talk about some things perhaps Genesis doesn't necessarily explain. "Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Now, Genesis 1 doesn't say anything about that, but Paul fleshes this out a little bit further. "All things were created through Him," and notice this little word right here, "for Him." We asked earlier, what would be the purpose of humanity? The purpose of the table is what? To dine, to stand. The purpose of humanity is to exist for the glory of God. And perhaps if you don't get anything else tonight, get that. That your sole purpose, your existence is tied into the fact that you are here to give your Creator glory. "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." The sustainer. I notice again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, specifically a reference to Christ, it says He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Do you notice that? Have you ever thought about why Jesus came in the flesh to begin with? And the universal answer is to do what? He came to seek and save that which is lost. And we understand that. But a part of the gospel that I think we fail to realize is that one of the major reasons Christ clothed Himself with flesh was to show us what we were supposed to be to God. If you notice Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, you notice that He was in the very form of God, and then He makes Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself. If I had a cup of water, I would demonstrate the meaning of this word. Suppose I had a glass of water and it was full to the brim. The word here that He emptied Himself, God, Christ, in the cup, pours Himself out. He lessens Himself by becoming humanity, coming in the form of men. In the very likeness, He was born just as we are. But not just any man. The text, if you'll continue through the descendo, if you will, not just God, but God who became flesh. Not just flesh, but flesh that became servant. The busboy. Not just the busboy, but the one who said, I'll go to death. But not just the one who said, I'll go to death. I will go to the cross. Ultimate submission. Ultimate submission. I'll do whatever the Father wants me to do. And that was supposed to be our attitude. That's where we went off the rails. In the garden, it's where it all went haywire. Do this, don't do that. Adam and Eve said, I don't think so. And every moment of your life outside of Christ has been an embodiment of that. God says, do this, don't do that. What have you said? I'm going to do it my way. Instead of submitting yourself to God, you have become God. And there's not enough room for two. And so I see where Christ becomes the exact imprint and the radiance of God. But notice the second half of verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The word of God. He spoke and creation, it existed. He continues to speak and the earth spins where He wants it to. I love that imagery. And finally, to get on a personal note, not only does He uphold all things that exist, not only does He uphold the universe by the word of His mouth, but Psalms 54 and verse 4, the psalmist says, Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Who has the ability to say something like that? The person who has wholly submitted to God, who has completely subjected themselves to the Father. He is the one that upholds me, not me. That takes some humility. That takes the image of Christ in order for us to have that sort of mindset. And so, the next thing I would ask you to consider is, why creation? What's the purpose? And that there is a God demands that there be a purpose. He doesn't do anything willy-nilly. He doesn't do anything nonchalantly. Everything He has an end goal in sight. And the first thing that I would note, or I would ask myself, did God have to make creation? Was it something that He needed? Was it something that He had to have? No, the very essence of creation is that it was free. He, at liberty, elected to create. He said, I will create. And He did. No one forced Him, unprompted. He was not compelled by any outside force because there was no outside force before the beginning. And so, two questions. How did we get here and why are we here are inseparably intertwined together. How did we get here and why are we here? What is God's ultimate goal or purpose with us? And we mentioned a second ago that the ultimate goal of God is for us to glorify God in our existence. But what is His goal in creation? We know what our goal is, to glorify Him. But what is His goal? And I think it's this. And this is tied up in the idea of covenant. His ultimate goal is to create community for us to be in with Him. That we should exist forever and always in the presence of God. That is the root of God's purpose in creation. In fact, every movement that I see in Scripture points us to this idea that God wants holy community with His creation. But not only to create community, but preserve it, to sustain it, and to provide for it, for His glory. And so the creation of God, it only truly finds ending fulfillment if He redeems it, if He buys it back, if He purchases it. To be redeemed is the end goal of creation. We notice that He didn't just whimsically decide, you know what? Creation didn't exactly go as I planned. Humanity didn't exactly act how I expected them to act. And so as a last resort, you know what? I better save them. I better send my son and take care of all their faults and all their flaws. I better find a way to fix this. You notice that's not in the biblical narrative. In fact, right the opposite. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, you see that before the foundation of the world, He adopted us to be in Him. He predestined us, Christians, to be in the family of God. And so Christ was not a last-ditch effort. It wasn't the backup plan. It has been the plan for God to redeem His creation since before the foundation of the world and to create a community with us. And so we would note that this is not some semi-formidable, nonchalant, partially pleasant existence. We're talking about us existing with the Creator God, the bright and the morning star, wonderful counselor, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is not like spending a weekend in the summer at grandma's house where you get everything that you want. This is about expending eternity with the one who created you, with the one who knew you before he formed you in your mother's womb, the one that knows you better than you know yourself. That's what we're talking about. And that's not something that should be treated flippantly, casually, or nonchalantly. It's something that should be dealt with and understood at the very root. Because at the end of the day, I didn't have to be here. The universe didn't need Jace. And contrary to popular belief, as much as grandma has doted on you and said, honey, the earth spins because you're here. I don't really know what we would have done if you hadn't ever shown up, honey. Maybe that was my grandma. I don't know. It may have been just mine. I don't know. I got a feeling most grandmas dote in such a sense. I got a newsflash. The universe did not need you. It's great that you're here. It's good to see you tonight. But the universe didn't have to have you. And I think that's one of the most beautiful things about the gospel, is that he made us when he didn't have to and saved us when we didn't do anything that merited saving. That's the essence of the gospel. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And so there's a great debate as to why God felt prompted to bring humanity into creation. Why? What promoted this creation? Because he had always existed, and then he said, let's make a beginning. And he did. He had always existed in community. And so anybody perhaps that says, you know what, God created humanity because he needed community, that's silly. One, God doesn't need anything. Secondly, God had always known community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He knew what perfect community looked like, what perfect harmony it looked like. And so, because he's self-sufficient, God needs nothing. What I see in Scripture is a God who desired to have something outside of himself. It's sort of an outflowing of the love that existed between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so it's pure selflessness by God. And so as I see the creation of man in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, I see that I did not bring myself into existence. Now that's a heavy thought, because we live in a very egocentric world. We live in a world that revolves around the individual as opposed to revolving around the community, or better, revolving around God. Have you seen that in society? Have you seen that people are self-centered? That people do what is best for them and not necessarily what is best for all? We're almost charged to do that because of the world that we live in. That is our inclination. I'm going to do what's best for number one. I'm going to look out for number one regardless of what happens to anybody else. And so I think this is erroneous, because I didn't have to be here, one, and I certainly didn't bring myself into existence, two. And this makes me immeasurably, immeasurably dependent. You may think that you are a strong-willed woman. And I used to date some strong-willed women. Yeah, I guess I dated some strong-willed women. You're not bigger than God. You may think you are a invincible teenage boy, fellas. I have to tell you that you're not. You walked through these doors tonight because God willed it to be so. You take breath tonight because God holds it in his hands. There are thoughts running through your mind right now because God has allowed your synapses to fire. Everything that you are is God-willed and God-ordained. You are utterly, and I am utterly, dependent upon God. And we mentioned earlier, Before I was in my mother's womb, he knew me. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. I see in Acts 17 and verse 28, in him we live and we move and we have our being. And so what does that mean? That I only exist because of God. What does that possibly mean? Wrestle with that for a second. That if it were not for him, I would not be here. And so if that's true, what does that mean? What if it's not true? What if it's not true? Then you and I believe in a lie. Then you and I will have spent 60, 70, 80 years, if we're lucky, believing something that is untrue. But I would say we lived a pretty good life. We lived a very moral life. We lived a life that was guided by good principles, that we had good relationships with people, with our parents, with our spouses, with our children. If we just follow the commands of this book and it not be from God, if you do that, you live a pretty good life. Heaven notwithstanding, glory not in the picture. So if it's not true, you know, it's not true. But if it is, and I lived as if it wasn't, well, then I have a problem. If it is true that I only exist because of God, and I never gave God a second thought, and I get to the day of judgment, and I stand before the one who spoke, and I came into existence, and I look at my life and I have nothing to offer him, no glory that I have offered him, no praise that I have offered him, no surrender that I have given him, then what? Well, then I'm in trouble in an everlasting kind of way. Then I would have lived a life that was wasted. If you recall, as we bring this to a close, in Matthew chapter 16, right around verse 26, Jesus says, "For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and," I'm sorry, "loses." That's what we typically translate that word. And it's an appropriate translation. But a better translation is forfeits. And I like that translation better. Because what does it imply? What is a forfeit? You never actually played the game. You never actually stepped out on the field. You never actually dribbled it up and down the court. Before the clock even started, you lost. And so what Jesus implies in that statement, that it is possible to live your life in such a way that you choose every wrong decision possible, that it is as if when you get to the day of judgment, you what? You never actually played the game of life. You never actually contributed. You forfeited based on your decisions. And so because it is true, because God does exist, and because I exist because of him, what does that mean? It means that everything I am, everything that I have, everything that I do, it must go to him. It must be offered to him. That's some preliminary thoughts on the idea of this first covenant as seen in the book of Genesis. I really don't see us going any further because that is a mountain to climb in any further thoughts. I'll sort of end the same way I ended 2 weeks ago. Would you currently classify yourself as somebody who is in a covenant relationship with God? That is, he has extended certain promises, certain expectations, certain criteria, and you have willingly accepted those and entered into relationship with him based on the New Testament parameters of what a Christian ought to be. If you have, fantastic. Then the rest of this doesn't apply to you. But if you have not, why not? You're living a meaningless life. You're living a life outside of the will of your Creator. You're living a life that will culminate at the end of your days in one as if you never actually existed. You never actually played the game. And that's sad. That would be sad to get to judgment and say, I missed the boat, you know? And so tonight, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you're willing to confess him as Lord and repent of a lifestyle of sin, that is, turn from sin and turn back to God, because he is the Creator and he's worthy of that allegiance. And ultimately, to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, you enter into covenant with him. You enter into a contract with God that says, I'll do what you've told me to do, and I understand that I am covered, soaked, drenched in grace, because that's the only place we have any hope, is in the blood-soaked cross of Calvary. But perhaps tonight that you have, the case is you have forgotten that you're in covenant with God, that you have neglected your certain responsibilities and criteria for you and for me. And if that's the case, we want to make that right. We want to approach the Father on your behalf and pray for you, with you, to whatever end. If you'll let us know, as together we stand and as we sing.